2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's pray. God, we have so much for which to be thankful. Lord, you have blessed us. You have allowed us to see miracles before our very eyes. Lord, you have taken people out of the dominion of darkness and translated them into the dominion, the kingdom of the Son you love. You've done that for all of us. Every miracle that we've seen, even in these clips of baptism, are likewise replicated in every person as we come together now. What a huge, huge, amazing collection of faith that you've brought together. Thank you for this, God. Thank you for the triumphs that always are in our lives and that always await us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Again, we're coming off of that section where Paul was speaking to the Corinthians about dealing with a difficult brother in the church. And that was Wednesday night. There was a ringleader of sorts that had probably promoted the criticism of Paul, of his apostleship, of his message. And in the midst of all of that, Paul ends up over in Troas and Ephesus. But on the way to Ephesus, he ends up in Troas and sends a letter to the Corinthian church and hopes to hear back from Titus of how did they receive this hard letter that I had to write in tears, as we talked about it on Wednesday night. So Paul sends a letter, and if you send a letter that it required tears for you to write to someone, you're going to be sitting on the edge of your seat wondering how it was received. You've probably sent a text message to someone that maybe had a little bit of an edge to it and, you know, kind of waited. What's going to happen? You know, probably holding your phone, waiting for the message to come back to you. Things are a bit more immediate today. But Paul was having that kind of an anguish, but at a much greater level. And here he writes, "Now when I went to Troas," you know, interesting, Troas would have been the very spot of Troy, ancient Troy in Greece. "So when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." Another side note, Troas was a Roman colony, as was Corinth, in the province of Greece. A Roman colony would be a city that would have been repopulated by retired Roman soldiers or freed slaves from within the Roman Empire. And it would have been purposefully developed as a very Romanized city, even in the midst of another culture, like the Grecian culture, the Hellenistic culture, where Troy was. And it is interesting that the main Roman colonies within this area of the world were Corinth, Troas, Ephesus, and Philippi.
Wow.
And those happened to be the very places where God opened a door for Paul, who happened to be a Roman citizen and had set up so much for the spread of the gospel through these very strategic and important cities where the gospel was able to take hold through God's chosen instrument of Paul. "So now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." My first point is the picture of triumph. It's an important picture to Paul, and it is a picture that he is referring to here when all of a sudden his tone changes on a dime in verse 14. Here he is forlorn, anxious, concerned about his brothers and sisters in Corinth, hoping that Titus is going to come to him in Troas with some kind of a word about all of the mess that was occurring in Corinth at the time. And Paul, so just wrought with anxiety, feels as though he can't even go on to preach the gospel there in Troas. It was that heavily weighing upon him. But yet he does go on and continues his missionary journey, makes a great difference for God throughout Macedonia. But the reason why Paul is able to keep everything in perspective, why it is that Paul's digression here back into his worry over, worry is obviously not the right word, but anxiety over Corinth and all the trouble that was still brewing there, the reason that that only lasts two verses is because Paul always keeps in mind the picture of triumph. And the picture of triumph is that Christ leads us in a triumphal procession. That's all just kind of one word, that we are with him in the most significant event that someone in a Roman colony like Corinth could experience, and maybe they would experience it just once in their lifetime. And it is the idea of the Roman triumph that I've actually talked about back when we studied on Palm Sunday about Jesus coming over the Mount of Olives, coming down through the Kidron Valley, and then arriving into the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. And before it is that he arrives, what happens but the people rush from the city, meet him halfway, which is the very tradition of the Roman triumph, of the great parade of victory. And as they do, they receive him as they would have received a conquering general or king, which is what Paul is referring to right here. In his mind is the picture of a Roman triumph and Christ as universal conqueror in the very middle of that triumph. It's the highest honor that could be given to a victorious Roman general. And to attain it, there are certain conditions that needed to be met in the Roman Empire. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. Boots-on-the-ground type of a general who leads from the front, not from some command post in some far-removed place. The second thing is the command must have been completely finished. And the region in which there was conflict must be completely pacified and brought into a state of peace in the Roman Empire. And the victorious troops need to have been brought home safely. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement, and additional territory for the Roman Empire must have been gained. And it has to be over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. So those are the requirements if you're going to actually be the conqueror in the middle of the great procession where people are, losing their minds in a great way at all that they have been able to succeed in through whatever the conflict might have been. Now, in the triumph, the general would march from the field to, ultimately, the very streets of Rome. But before he would arrive in Rome, he would first then be met by the populace of the city running out to meet him. And the actual parade itself occurs outside the city, not down the middle of the city streets. And so as they rush out to meet him halfway, there is a protocol to the triumph itself. First come the state officials and the Senate of Rome in their white togas. Then behind them come trumpeters making the great pronouncement. And in the midst of the trumpeters likewise would be singers, and there would be a song that would have been sung, a song of triumph, a hymn of triumph that would have been a song that would immediately bring goosebumps all over your body if you're on the winning team, in which we are in Christ. Then after that are carried the spoils from the conquered land. One of the most famous triumphs that we have is the one where Titus conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. And when he came back to Rome, the spoils of war are actually carved in relief on the triumph arch of Titus right there in in ancient Rome. I was actually able to walk through that arch, and it is breathtaking, but it's also a bit intense to realize as you walk through this arch, there's the golden lampstand. There's the table of showbread. There are the articles of the temple that were destroyed. You know, and one side of it's like, wow, look at the defeat that occurred because of the apostasy of God's people. And then there's another part of you that thinks, wow, that's all real. Yeah. Like, there really was a golden lampstand. There really was a table of showbread. There really was a temple. There really was a 70 AD conflict that changes everything for Christianity. Yeah. But that would have been next in the Roman triumph. And then after that came different articles of war, a white bull for sacrifice, then the captives from the area that had been conquered. First, the princes and the king, their leaders, their generals, they would have all been in chains, walking utterly defeated before what will come after them, the general that would be at the center of this parade. And as they would walk in chains, after the end of that, they would then be cast into prison and ultimately executed. Then the priests would come, and the priests would be coming swinging censers. And in the censers would be what would be an incense that would have been burning. And to create a great sensation through the entire throng of the triumphal procession that would have caused all of the senses, all of your senses, to participate in what would have been one of the greatest once-in-a-lifetime activities, the triumph. And then, after the burning incense, drawn by four white horses in the grandest of all chariots, covered in a purple toga with golden stars, would have been the conquering general himself. And behind him was a slave with the crown of Jupiter, holding the crown over his head, whispering into the ear of the conquering general amidst all the accolades, which might get him to think a little bit more highly of himself than he ought. And the slave is whispering in his ear the whole time, "You are only mortal. You are only mortal. You are only mortal." Now we extend this picture. There's no need for that with Jesus as our conqueror. In his hand is the ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on the top. And then behind him, his family and all of his generals, and then ultimately the army itself as they all come in arrival. And it is interesting that he says that Christ leads us in triumphal procession. In other words, we're not in front of Christ as the bunch of captives who have been defeated about to come to their destruction.
Yeah.
But we are led by Christ in a triumphal procession as his family, as his generals, as his followers, as his disciples. And so we march through the canyon of heroes. We march through with the accolades of the heavenly host, of the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12 that are waiting to be able to see us and to have the fulfillment of all for which they have longed. And that is the picture that is our life, every step that we take, whether we realize it or not, through this fallen world. And as we march our way through this fallen world, we do so behind Christ, and we do so always in triumph. Why is this so important? Well, for Paul, it was so important because life's going to throw some mess your way. And what is Paul talking about right now but one of the greatest moments of anguish that he's had in his heart? But it is interesting that as soon as that kind of pressure is on his heart, on a moment's notice, he can just say, "But," verse 14, "the triumph, but What is it that we're really doing? But what is it that Christ has really done? And what is it that Christ will really do, even through you, Corinth, as he brings everything right and leads us all, as he says to them, leads us. He's able to say this to Corinth in triumph, triumphal procession in Christ. I don't know if you've ever had a football team or baseball team, anything that has won a championship, especially if they're, you know, come behind here, and, you know, and the city loses its collective mind. And they throw the ticker tape parade, and for some odd reason, the inhabitants of that city riot and ruin things in the midst of it. But that has nothing to do with this. But nonetheless, you know, you make sure that if it was your team, you're either going to be there or you're going to watch it. And the whole time, it's just jubilation all throughout. That's what Paul wants the Corinthian church to know and wants us to know as well. And it doesn't matter what's going on. What's really real, even if we don't get it now, is that this is actually our walk through this world.
Wow.
Maybe you're unemployed right now. Maybe you've just graduated from college into the worst prolonged recession, thinking, man, that was good timing. Maybe you're underemployed right now, not really doing what it is that you really dreamt of doing at this point in your life. Maybe it's a midlife crisis right now, and you're thinking, where is the meaning of my life? Maybe finances are tough. Your house is underwater in more ways than one, given yesterday.
Yeah.
Maybe it's more emotional than that. Maybe in your home, despite the Cold War ending during the Reagan administration, there's a Cold War still going on.
Wow.
Between husband and wife or parent or child. Maybe right now, as you're walking this walk, your kids are being seduced by the empty filth of a lying world. Maybe your husband or wife seems to have a heart that is completely unmoved by Jesus at this snapshot in your walk right now. Maybe there's illness that you're experiencing, or even worse, a family member in many cases. Maybe it's a disability. Maybe chronic pain, depression, a life-threatening diagnosis. I don't know what it is, but any of those things are still meant to be viewed from the perspective of the picture of triumph. And that at one someday, despite all that we're experiencing in this walk, we will look back and realize, I see how this made sense. And that despite all of that, we nonetheless walk in triumph.
Amen.
We celebrate Amy. We celebrate Mario. We celebrate Sylvia. We celebrate Travis and Becky. We celebrate Warren in just a few minutes. We celebrate Steve Oberle. I'm sure there's a bunch that I've already missed, even in that oh, and Junie. I mean, there's so much even now. These are triumphs that aren't even worth measuring against these other things that I listed.
Wow.
The implication of those triumphs are so great. And the significance of your life is cosmic, astronomical, epic, in proportion to any of these momentary travails that might be gripping us right now. And so Paul helps the Corinthians, and he helps us to get a perspective. Look again at this picture of triumph. To them, that would have been a triumphal procession that they may have actually seen. Maybe as Roman soldiers who have retired into the colony of Corinth, which much of Corinth was, maybe they actually marched in one of those triumphs. And this was part of their reward, to be able to be rewarded with founding the colony there in Corinth. They would have known it quite well. But for all of this to then be brought to them, and realization like, wow, this is what we have in Christ. And so we do. You know, as this passage moves on, it said, you know what, I think somebody's knocked out the internet. Would you mind, Bishop, moving us one more? Great, thank you. As the passage moves on, Paul says something rather interesting, that we are the aroma of knowledge of him everywhere. Because there would have been quite a bit of incense in the triumphal procession. We are the aroma of knowledge of him everywhere, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Well, my second point is the smell of triumph. In the triumphal procession, there would have been a lot of markers from a sensory standpoint that would have connected you to that event forever in your life. The singing of the hymn of triumph, the picture of people from a foreign land that you would have never seen before, the dejection, the sound of the chains as the captives looked forward, the majesty of the conquering hero, the brightness of the white horses, the texture of the purple garment that the conqueror would have worn. But then there also would have been the smell. And sometimes for me, certain smells evoke such powerful imagery.
Yeah.
As a kid, I grew up along the beach near Asbury Park, New Jersey. And every day through the summer, my dad would lifeguard when I was young. And so we'd spend every day at the beach. And I loved the beach. But those are some of the greatest memories. And I remember just the feel of the sand, and we'd stay late in the day, and as the shadows would get long, and just how fun it was. And I remember the lifeguards would take me into a blanket and, you know, kind of throw me up into the air and then catch me. And it was just like wonder years, you know, just beautiful pictures. But the one thing that I always brings me back to that moment in time immediately is if I ever smell, like if anybody's doing any work on a road, or even recently when we cut a cross for a men's night, and the cross was made of railroad ties. And as we were cutting the cross, and we were using a power saw, there was tar in the railroad ties. As I guess they use that in making the railroad. And as soon as the tar heated up, it was the same smell that would have been the tar on the wood of the boardwalk. And it was interesting that here I am doing something with a cross, and all of a sudden I'm brought back in an instant to this little kid being thrown up and down in a blanket. And it was such an important and immediate connection to that. And here, the Roman triumph is such a big deal. The triumph of Christ is such an important event that is in our lives at all times that we, as we participate in it, we, as we talk about it, because Paul talks about the message that is involved in this, that becomes a scent that is either putrid to those who reject all that, or the most pleasing aroma to those that have actually surrendered over and known the deliverance of that very thing. And for us, Christ is the most pleasant experience in all areas of our life.
Yes.
He changes everything. We know the direction our lives would have gone. We know the direction that our life had been on. We see the difference that he's made, the significance that we have, the power of humility when we spend so many years trying to hang on to our pride, fighting against all frustration of proving that I can be right.
Come on, Ed.
The futility of that kind of a life. And then to know the triumph of finally surrendering over. It's sweet. Sweet as can be. And it's secure. More secure than all we tried to establish in and of our own effort before. But if you've not surrendered over to that, it is not at all You know, as Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Gentle, humble. Yeah. You'll have rest for your souls.
Yeah.
If you are surrendered over to him, kind of yoked together, putting your neck out and giving it all for Jesus. But if you're not happy going in the direction of Jesus, if this triumphal procession is actually going in a direction that you don't want to go with your life, well then, walking with Christ in that yoke, in that procession, is literally a pain in the neck. And despite the glory of being able to walk with Christ and the beauty of who are we to experience such a thing? Paul even says that. Who are we to even be able to talk about such things? It's the greatest, most cosmic glory that has ever been presented to man, and it's ours. But if it's something in our own flesh or pride or because some stupid little temptation of this earth seems more cosmic than Jesus, the Son of God, and the glorious victory? Because I want to slack in this regard of my life, and I don't know if I want to be all in with Jesus? That if I'm not encouraged by that, well then, he actually says it is death upon death, is literally what it says. You're already dead, and it's going to bring a death that you don't even get just yet. Let me encourage you, if you're not in alignment with Christ, if this train is coming by of glory, and you don't want to be on it, the description of what that will be is the aroma of death upon death.
Wow.
We don't even realize. I mean, we don't realize the depth of the glory, but I don't think we realize the depth of the despair of being separated from Christ forever. I don't think we realize the depth of the actual torment that it will be for our souls.
Yeah.
The kicking ourselves, shoulda, coulda, woulda. Here I was, I sat in here. I had people sit down and talk with me. People try to talk some sense into me. Ah! The pain we can't even begin to imagine. And it could be that in arrogance we think, well, that train hasn't gone by yet. That's the very arrogance that puts you into this place where you're not on the triumphal procession train. And it ought to be the thing that scares you immediately, that that's the kind of thinking that got you to be a bystander of the greatness of Jesus. And to be alarmed by that. And while you still have some sort of faculty to be able to make sense of it and a soft enough heart to want to actually do something about it, I beg you, do something about it. Slacking, apathy. Wow, what is that? What kind of life is that? You want your life to count for nothing and then to burn up? Or do you want to have some substance beyond ourselves, greater than any of us could ever imagine? And if we're really to be ours, don't trade all that in for the smallness of the flesh or any of those senses. When we're with Christ, nothing smells sweeter. But when we're not, not only is he a stench to us, but we are likewise. Big old stank to him. It's not what I aspire to be. And finally, uncut triumph. Paul says something really interesting at the end here after he talks about this. Who are we to be able to do this? And then in verse 17, unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. The word peddle, the word, is also the word that's used for a merchant who is unscrupulous or a huckster as he presents his goods. It would be that if you're selling fruit, that you sell the bushel and you put all the nice ripe fruit on top and the nasty moldy stuff is hiding below. If you're selling wine, you've taken the wine and you've cut it with some other beverage or water or something inferior. But you've got it in a nice bottle or a nice flask of some sort. If it's some sort of a precious metal, it's been diluted with some other sort of a metal. That's the idea there of peddling the word of God for a prophet. It's to present something that is diluted by some means because you think somehow you're going to get ahead in the process. Wow. And Paul says, some of you out there are doing that with the message of Christ. Why are you diluting the message of Christ? Because when you do, you dilute the triumph. The victory is not half so inspiring when we don't go through the challenges to be able to get there. They don't make movies about superpowers that are favored to win, and not only do they win, but they actually dominate. End of the movie. That's not how most movies go, right? It's the underdog. It's the person that has to overcome the challenge. The person that has to persevere. And in the end, to be able to appreciate the depth of the triumph. Helen Keller said, "The hilltop hour is not half so glorious if there were not dark valleys first to travel."
Wow.
And so, the gospel is a gospel that includes dark valleys through which you travel. Jesus says in his triumph, "I didn't come to bring peace to the world, but rather division. There will be turmoil in your own home. There will be turmoil among the people closest to you. You will be persecuted in the cities and flee to another and persecuted there." Paul gives an account later in 2 Corinthians of all of his beatings. And he got beat down over and over again.
Yeah.
But he's still snapping his fingers and singing a hymn to Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, I think about some of the tougher times, even as a disciple. Remember as a young disciple, maybe not quite in the ministry yet or about to go in the ministry, but I think before I'd gone in the ministry, I had a couple friends in Baltimore. I lived up there. And we got the harebrained idea that we were going to really have a great effect by street preaching in downtown Baltimore. And so I go with them, and my friends were African-American. I'm not, by the way. And the section that we decided to go to in downtown Baltimore was African-American. And we're down at the market, and so I get up first, and I'm preaching the word, and I think it's going really well. First, I'm just reading, and I start to preach. But then, little by little, the crowd, after being patient for a moment, they start to get their heckle on. And it starts to grow and grow and grow. Then it's about me being white and something about crackers or something. I don't know what it was. So my friend, who tries to step in, his name was Vaughn. Vaughn tries to step in for me and, you know, kind of pick up the ball right then and there. But Vaughn made the mistake of not realizing that he was a light-skinned brother. And so he gets up and he tries to say, "Well, you know, how about me?" And as soon as he says, "How about me?" Oh, my goodness. They just came crushing down on him in an instant. Like, "Get out of here. What is that? You ain't black. What are you trying to claim? What is it?" It just went from bad to worse at that point. It was just kind of pandemonium. And we're comparing skin color and different parts of our body. And it didn't go much further than there. Now, that was not a victorious moment for Vaughn and me. But whenever we see each other at a conference or we get together, what are the things that we bond over? What are the precious memories in our lives? It's like, you remember when we got run out of Quincy Market? Man, that was awesome. Because it is those challenges. Why do you think it is that the greatest generation bonds over the time in the foxhole or over boot camp? It was a shared challenge together. Yes. They'll forever be bonded by those moments because at the end of those are obviously triumph as well. And for us, in any way, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to our family members, in any way to try to protect them from those down moments,
right,
from those moments of persecution, from the downside of being a Christian. If we in any way try to present a gospel that's just, hey, come on in, it's a loving family, and everybody loves you just the way you are, and life's going to be good from now on. That ain't what's going to happen if you're going to be a real Christian. Here's how it's going to go down. You're going to be all excited about your new life in Christ, about the clarity of doctrine. You're going to share it with your mom and dad. They're going to come down on you like you've never had them come down on you again. You're going to be so excited to your friends at work, and all of a sudden they're going to see you coming down the hall. Heisman time. Suddenly they're busy at work. Nobody wants to go to lunch with you anymore. That's the way it's going to go down. That's going to be the rest of your life. Your neighbors are going to see you as they're out there cutting their lawn, see you walking out, and suddenly their lawnmower is going to break. They have to bring it into the back of the yard to fix it, to get out of your path. That's what's going to be going down in your life over and over and over again. And praise God for it. At least we're living. At least we're making a difference. We have a battle to fight and an adventure to live and people to rescue. Otherwise, what would life be? Pushing some papers and paying a mortgage and then dying. But when we try in any way to dilute the message of the gospel to make it more palatable, maybe it'll sell better in the marketplace, we're taking away the glory of triumph. Brothers and sisters, we got a message that's radical, that's significant, that is amazing, that is glorious. And it's ours, and it's a message of triumph.
Yes.
But it's also a life of battle.
Yep.
Let's do nothing less.